about the importance of wisdom, particularly among the young. And if you have never had the wisdom of God imparted to you by disciplined study, then you would be one of the young, even though you may not be young chronologically. You would be young in terms of the wisdom of God. And so these principles are for us, whether we happen to be teenagers or whether we happen to be in our 40s or 50s. The wisdom of God is important to us. It protects us from our own gullibility. It protects us from the simplicity and the deceivability of the young. And we have seen in the last couple of weeks the importance of obtaining wisdom through a diligent application of effort, that God's wisdom does not drop on us like the rain does. God does not send the rain. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust and the sun, but he does not send his wisdom like that. He sends his wisdom to those who diligently search for her as if she was a hidden treasure. And when we apply ourselves to the knowledge of God and to the knowledge of his principles and his ways, he will reveal these things to us, because the scripture says he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a protector to them that walk uprightly. And then we found last week that when wisdom enters a man's heart, and when understanding becomes pleasant to his soul, to his mind, and he really has a desire for the things of God, that wisdom entering into him will give him, the Bible calls it, discretion. Verse number 11 says, discretion shall preserve thee. And the Hebrew word translated here, discretion, literally means a plan, that a plan for life will become ours through the wisdom of God. And that plan will keep us and protect us and deliver us from basically two kinds of people. First of all, it will protect us and deliver us from the way of the evil man. Verse number 12, deliver us from the crooked man, the one that talks crooked, thinks crooked, acts crooked, leaves the right paths to walk in dark places. And I think we agreed last week, didn't we, that all of us have had an opportunity at one time or another in our life, and most of us have had many opportunities to leave the upright path and to walk in the dark way. For the enemy always seems to send, even when we're, whether we're young or whether we're older, the enemy sends this continual stream of crooked people across our paths with ideas that appeal to the baser nature, and encouraging us to walk with them, and encouraging us to associate and join in with, in thought, in word, in deed, and in action and lifestyle. And for those of us who have not been properly grounded in the Word of God, we don't have a plan for life. And we fall prey to that. I can see that in my own life. I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a home where I could, from the day that I was born, or the day I can remember, until the day I left home to go away to college, I could count on one hand the number of Sundays that we were not in the house of God. Unfortunately, all the time we spent in the house of God, we didn't get all that much of God's Word. We got enough of it to put in me a certain amount of fear, so that there were some things I would not do simply because of fear. But I realize, in looking back on it, I didn't have enough word in me to have a real plan for life. And my values were not clearly established. So that at age 17, when I left the farm, and I still had hayseed in the cuff of my pants, and I arrived in the big city, going to college. And I was on my own, had a room of my own, and making my own decisions. Had money in my pocket, more money than I had ever had before. I had forgotten that it was supposed to last me, you know, a semester, but it was there. And there were some, I'm not blaming this on these people now, it was my own decision. But it was in those months that I learned how to drink, it was in those months that I learned how to smoke, it was in those months that I learned how to run with the wrong people, it was in those months that I learned I learned how to enjoy things that I had never known before. For crooked men and evil, we're going to see strange women and evil men, were readily available in that circumstance. And not having a plan not having discretion in my life established, I fell right in with that. I just fell right in with that group of people and right in with that lifestyle, right in with that way of life. And it drew me away from the things of the Lord. It drew me away from the values that I had been taught by example in my family. And I see now what it was, that the Word of God was not alive in me. I had just enough of it to keep me from going completely over the edge. But I did not have enough of it to protect me from those who said, come on down here and walk in these dark paths. Come on and leave the paths of uprightness and come on down here and walk with us. Their ways, verse 15, are crooked, and they're crooked in their paths. Then we see this morning, that brings us to verse number 16. We talked at length last week about the evil man. Today we're going to talk about the strange woman. When a man has a plan for his life, when he's already established his values and he has the Word of God living within him, when confronted with these opportunities to sin and to walk in darkness, he will refuse them. I shared with you one time previously in a morning message from Isaiah where the Scripture says about Jesus that butter and honey was in his mouth so that he had learned how to choose the good and not the evil. He had no taste for anything that was wicked. And that's the principle that's being explained here. Verse number 16. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Now, primarily I told you that Proverbs was a young man's book. And Solomon is keenly aware of the dangers of a young man's passions and the susceptibility of the passions of a young man if they are improperly directed and inadequately controlled, and how the enemies of that young man may use the lusts of his flesh and the baser character of his nature in order to deceive him and draw him astray. And the reference here to the tool that is used is the strange woman. And the way she lures is with the flattery of her words, which forsaketh, verse 17, the woman who forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. And here's a description of a woman who apparently knew better or knows better, but has forsaken the instruction that she's had and forgotten God and has gone her own direction and now is being used for evil purposes. Verse 18 describes that a man who is so involved and so inclined and does not exercise control over this part of his life and gets involved with strange women, does not reserve his passions, let me use that word, does not reserve his passions for that which is proper within the marriage relationship, but spends them on a variety of women that come by him, that her house inclines unto death. How many young men today are experiencing death? Now, I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about emotional death and death to the quality of life because they have been unable to control their passions at 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21 years old. And they're jumping from bed to bed or backseat to backseat. And this, if you've done any work at the Crisis Pregnancy Center, you know how common this is and how many of our young men at age 18 already have either living children or have already participated in the conception of multiple children and then the killing of them. And I think about a young man at age 18 who has been involved in that kind of thing, and if there's anything that is more death-like than that, I don't know what it is. If you watch the influences are very much pressing in on our young, the media influences and the secular influences and so on are powerful forces that impress upon our young this idea of the minute you begin to feel these sexual urges, go ahead and just release them with anyone who's a willing partner. Because what if you're an adult, if you're big enough, that means you're old enough. And if you're old enough and you have someone else who will consent, then it's perfectly legitimate. And of course, the laws have been changed concerning that. And we have a large number of people in our society. The society as a whole sponsors that kind of thing, encourages it, and supports it. And so the pressures are powerful on the part of society against our young. When many of us were growing up, those urges were such that we all had the same urges that the kids are having today. But when, for example, when I was in high school, I'm 47 years old, so when I graduated, it was 1956. That's 30 years ago. 30 years ago, when I was coming up through high school, we had some kids in the school that were what they call sexually active. Do you know what sexually active is? Simply a synonym for fornication. Sexually active is not a good word. It's like abortion is a synonym for murder. When you say sexually active, it doesn't sound as bad as fornication. Alcoholism is a synonym for drunkenness. The Bible calls it drunkenness. We need to use the words the Bible does rather than diminish the sharpness of the word. And so you hear this term sexually active. It means fornicate. That's what it means. It means fornicate. Say it with me. Fornicate. Okay? It's not a word that you cannot use. It is a word that people are not accustomed to hearing, and when they hear it, they don't like it. But it is a word that has a strength behind it. And in any rate, we had some fornicators in our generation among the young. But they were, for the most part, separated or ostracized among the relationships. Within those who were in our graduating class who were fornicators, most everybody knew who they were. But they were by themselves. And in a class of 152, we had, I can remember two girls particularly who were of that quality. And they were just by themselves. They just, off by themselves. I haven't thought about this in a while. I don't know how many got more of the boys. And they, the same way, had their own little, they had their own little clique. I think we had one couple in our class that were going together and sleeping together, and she got pregnant, and ultimately they got married, that sort of thing. The football captain, the quarterback, and the head cheerleader. But other than that, that's pretty much it. Now, if that were to occur today, you'd think you were in Puritan Massachusetts. For the mentality has completely changed. And the pressures today are not on abstinence. In my day, the pressure was to abstain. As a young man, I had the same urge as everybody else did, but I knew it was wrong. Not only I knew it was wrong according to the Word of God, I knew it was wrong according to the people around about me, that it was not, we just didn't do it. But today, the pressure is exactly opposite. It's exactly opposite. And if you don't, that makes you square, rather than if you do. All the more reason for us to be very careful about the associations that our children have. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, evil associations corrupt good manners. Evil associations corrupt good manners. Corrupt is a very strong word. And today, when you see not only what you see portrayed in films and so on, but what you see portrayed on the streets, I have an appreciation for what our young men are going through in terms of what they're subjected to, the pressures that come upon them. And the young women, how the young women are driven, for what reason, I don't know, to involve the young men. And the pressures are, it used to be that the young men were the ones that were trying to talk the young women into it. It seems to be not that way anymore. It seems to be as much or even more the young women that want to involve the young men. It's crazy. It's just crazy. We live in a crazy society. The scripture says that there's only one way for a young man to protect himself against the strange woman, or vice versa, the young woman to protect herself against the strange man, young man, that wants a sexual liaison there. And that is through the wisdom of God. You cannot, I find with my own sons, that there was no way that I could put them in a glass bottle and preserve them for their wedding or preserve them for their wife. I couldn't do that. There was no way that I could shelter them to the degree that I could completely and totally prevent them from exposure to these things. So if you can't prevent them from exposure to the danger, what are you going to do? You've got to put something on the inside of them that will protect them. You get them committed to Jesus Christ at the earliest possible age, but then you do not let them alone, just leave them there. You fill them with the Word of God, and you keep putting the Word of God in there, and keep putting the Word of God in, and keep putting the Word of God in, and then you don't have your son coming home one night and saying he's got his girlfriend pregnant. Jack?
To add on to that, if you remember back in those days also, in the 4 years of high school, I'm not saying something didn't happen I didn't know about, but I know of one abortion taking place. But in those days, abortion was so hush-hush. The school, the teachers kept it quiet. The students didn't want to talk about it. It was a disgrace. And we're not talking about everybody being a bunch of holy rollers walking down the halls. But it was a disgrace. It was something, it was a shame that came on. People wanted to forget it. They'd taken a human life. No one wanted to talk about it, etc. And now they go down the halls today bragging about it.
Completely different mentality, isn't it? It's not an easy time to bring up the young, and all the more reason why we need the wisdom of God imparted to them. Larry?
Well, I think the three verses, you know, one is like that has the principle in it, make not friends with an angry man lest you learn his ways. And then another one, cease my son to hear instruction that causes to err from the way. And then the one in Proverbs 6:32 where it says about that he that commits adultery lacks understanding.
Yes.
The root problem is a problem of understanding, and you're talking about insulating him by giving him wisdom or giving.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the scripture says, Paul says, that every sin that a man does, he does without his body. But a man that commits fornication sins against his own body. He takes a body that belongs to Jesus Christ and uses the body in sin. And yes, Ray.
Well, I was just going to say that, you know, in the old days,
you're way, way back there in the 50s, right? Thanks. We could have made it through the whole morning without...
The civil matters were strong enough anchors.
Yes.
From doing that. Now, as we get into these current times, I'm finding with my own brothers, I've got four brothers, and they're all raised Catholic, but because those anchors, they secured their victory, were so flimsy, and they weren't really strong words, that they fell into the devices also. And that just impresses me. That's why it's so important that we have a Christian school, because if you don't fill those anchors into their souls and into their hearts now, the pressures of the currents of this world are very strong. Just like Larry said, I mean, you need to turn your ear from that instruction. And it's sad to see that all these, and I don't know whether this is bad to say, but mainline churches who don't stress the strong word and the anchors are going to lose their young because of that reason. They
yes.
don't have the anchor like it used to be in the days that the civil law was the anchor. Now it's either the Bible or that's it.
That's right. There aren't any other positive influences. Yes, Judy?
The other thing that goes along with the difference in the 50s and maybe the early 60s and now in terms of reinforcing the values that we want our children to have, is there's no one at home to reinforce the values now. You may send your child to a Christian school, but if you're not there when he comes home, you're not there at night, or you're not there when he leaves for school, there's no one.
That's true.
There's nobody at home.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yes, that's the other. Yes, Roger?
What I was going to say had to do with what you just said. I heard something on the radio this morning, a quote by James Dobson. His father had written a letter to his mother before they got married when he was a young man. He had written to her and said, I have learned at my mother's knee, and now I perceive that it is scriptural, that I will never allow anything to come between us and our marriage that would lead to divorce. I will never entertain the thought of divorce in my mind. I won't allow it to come in. Went on, it was a beautiful letter. And I turned around to Janet and I told her, I said, what's happened is his mother lived such a life that what she lived made him believe that. I was taught the same things, but I didn't believe it. I know I went ahead and participated in it. Just getting the word may not be enough. I mean, I hate to be dogmatic and say it is not, but it's so important, like you were saying, that we have good godly examples to say, hey, this is the word, now watch me apply it
here. Well, we learn by precept, which is getting the word, and then we learn by example. We learn by precept and by example. One of the primary downside risks in my growing up was I would not want to disappoint my mother and father. I just wouldn't want to disappoint them because it would hurt them so deeply because they're great people and had given me a godly example, and there was absolutely no way that I could ever throw anything off on them. And it just hurt too bad. Someone else. Yes, Jim.
I just wanted to add on what Judy said. I'm amazed at the number of Christian families that don't even have mealtime together once a day. And I think that is one of the most important times to have. That's where you exchange your ideas and you can talk about problems, and that's where everybody comes together. And I'm really concerned for families, even Christian families, that won't take time to eat a meal together. I'm not talking about eating out every night at Shoney's or something. I'm talking about a meal inside your own home where you can sit down and relax and be a family together. I think that is probably crucial to keeping a family together as we at this time.
Yes, when our boys were growing up, we did, I think I've shared with you previously, one of the things that I never would allow my boys to do was to take a job which kept them out of the home at mealtime. At the dinner hour, if they wanted to have a job, if they wanted a job, that was fine. They could get a job that would and parents, this is not easy to do because you get a lot of flack from your kids. The kids want to go to work, you know, right after school, and they want to work until 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and they want all this money, and everybody else is doing it. But in our home, we said, if you want a job, that's fine. You find a job that you can work after school, but you must be home at the time we're having dinner. If you cannot be home at the time we're having dinner, then you cannot take that job. And there's no work on Sunday. Sunday was a home day, a family day. That's the way we did it. And we had to take some hard stands there. It was not easy to maintain those, you know, those stands. But I know that it's right. I know that it was, I know that, you know, as the years go on, it will show even more and more profitable. Mary?
Growing up, I graduated in the early 50s. We were in horse, like Joan and Judy was talking about, we got the scriptures from three places. Like, it was in horse first in the home, and then in the church, and then in school. And working in the school system, you know, when I was in school, they were allowed to read. We had scripture before each class. And now, that, you know, that's just taboo.
Mm-hmm. All the more.
Probably nowhere because the parents, like you said, the parents are, a lot of them are not at home when they come home. It's like,
it's all the more reason for us to when we have the children, to make sure that they get as much as we can get in them. Okay, well, let's go on here. So I want to be sure we get this passage finished here. Verse 18 is where we left off. For her house inclineth unto death. You cannot play around with the strange woman. We're going to see the strange woman several times through the Proverbs. Solomon had a good understanding of this. Solomon had 700 strange women of his own. And he ought to know that's wives. And he had 300 concubines. The man had 1,000 strange women in total that we know. And he ought to know about the impact of a strange woman. It's a shame that Solomon did not heed his own advice and did not listen to his own counsel. Solomon was a man who said to his son, do as I say and not as I do. For it cost Solomon his kingdom, and it cost him also the kingdom of Israel after his death. If you read over in 1 Kings chapter, I believe it is the 11th or 12th chapter, we find that the scripture says Solomon loved many strange women. And he, as he's giving counsel to his son, that counsel is coming from experience. And it's coming out of the well of great anguish. It's coming out of the well of great sorrow. Son, do not make the same mistakes that I've made and stay away from strange women. Marry the woman God's given you, and that's it. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. It'll destroy you. Verse 19. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. In other words, there's a quality of death here that is in many ways unrecoverable. That there are some things that you lose when you go into the strange woman that you do not ever get back. That death occurs and redemption or correction or restoration in God does not make right. Our young people need to know that fornication exacts a toll on marriage. That loose sexual behavior will hurt you in the marriage. That you cannot play those games that the rest of the world is playing and then expect to have a good, solid Christian marriage and have it be, you can have a good Christian marriage, that's not precisely what I mean, but there will be some losses there, some consequences there. You will bring some attitudes, you will bring some expectations, and you will bring some guilt and condemnation into your marriage that would not be there if you're pure and if you're clean when you come into it. And you cannot play the game that the world is playing and then at age 25 decide that you're tired of 6 or 8 years of fornication and now you're ready for God's woman and you're going to settle down with her and you're going to live life happily ever after. It's not going to work that way. Whether you're a young man or a young woman, you're going to bring some problems into that marriage. Those of you who have, if you weren't fornicators, but those of you who have experienced divorce and remarriage and perhaps several times, you know what I'm talking about. You cannot be a partner with multiple people sexually, intimately, at that level and have it not affect you. There's an effect there. And it's a powerful and strong effect, and there are consequences to pay that just because you have repented and given your life back to Jesus Christ does not mean that the consequences of that is gone. Now, you may be perfectly happy with the arrangement you have, but what I'm saying to you is this, that many of us never achieve or never obtain the fullness of what we could have in Christian marriage. We don't even know what we're missing because we've messed around with that which is so precious and so special. Now, our young people need to know that the dangers of premarital sex, adultery, fornication, and all kinds of sexual licentiousness is not just getting a girl pregnant. That is not the only thing that can go wrong. There are many things that happen that are even more significant than that on the inside. For that kind, see, the sexual relationship is deeper and stronger and more intense and closer with another human being than you'll have ever with anybody else. And that which occurs in that kind of sexual intimacy writes something on the heart of a person. And we need to speak clearly and directly to our young men and to our young women that it is that passion, yes, it excites the flesh and it thrills the flesh, but it's dangerous and it's destructive. And the scripture says that none that go into her shall return again. In other words, you cannot, if you're a young man and you're still a virgin, you're a young girl and you're still a virgin, thank God you are. Hold on to that until you find your marriage partner. Because what happens is if you give up that virginity, if you give up your innocence in that area, you'll never return again to that. You can't ever have it back. Once you've given it away, you can never have it back. Now, God will take what you give him and do the best he can with it, but he cannot give you back again that purity. You can never have it. Neither take they hold of the paths of life in the same way that you can, in innocence. Right.
Yeah, a lot of times I pray for couples, and the Lord will show me that one of the biggest spiritual things that he has difficulty with in trying to get couples who had problems outside of marriage and who are not married and Christians is one of agreement. And that's the hardest thing that he has in working out with couples who have this problem outside of marriage is one of agreeing together. Because Satan knows that once you are married and you're a Christian and you can agree, you can put like thousands and
understand, it seems that the plague, that really hurts is that agreement problem.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether or not that means anything to anybody, but that's the biggest thing that I pray for, is that they can become one mind so that they can pray for them, and that is the biggest.
One of the things I find in the pastoral ministry, I was surprised to find it. I guess I shouldn't have been, but early on when I came into the pastoral ministry, I found in counseling, a great deal of the counseling I do is counseling with marriage difficulties. I can't tell you how many times the problems are found in the bedroom. That when I get a couple who are having problems in their marriage, I don't know what the percentage is, but I would say it's 99 times out of 100 that if there's problems in the marriage anywhere, there's problems in the bedroom. Now, folks generally don't like to talk about that. And they talk about all these other things, all these other symptoms, but never mention what the root problem is. Now, why is it that way? The devil loves to work in the bedroom because it's dark there. He loves to work in that area of a marriage because nobody likes to talk about it. It's too personal. It's too intimate. And we don't discuss it with anybody else. Therefore, he can do his diabolical work in that area, and we don't even talk to one another about it. We won't talk to our wife. We won't talk to our husband. We just harbor these problems. We harbor these dissatisfactions. We harbor these uneasinesses. We harbor these inadequate, whatever it is, that's going on in there. And he loves to, it's diabolical what he does. And he loves to work in that area because in that area, he can work undetected and undisturbed. And he just nibbles around in there and works around in there, and he wreaks destruction in the marriage through that arrangement. And in counseling with couple after couple after couple, I can't tell you how much this area of marriage is disrupted and disturbed and destroyed. And how very minuscule is the degree of God's blessing that most married couples are operating in. The devil has ripped off the Christian, robbed us, because we didn't know how important it was to keep this area right and keep this area pure and keep this area clean and not fool around with it, either mentally or physically. And there are destructions and hindrances creeping in to that area of our relationships within marriages that work there and fester there, and it's like an infected sore that year after week and month after month and year after year just destroy and rip and tear at the heart of a marriage. Now, the physical relationship between a man and his wife is the most important relationship they have. I'm going to say that again. The physical relationship between a man and his wife is the most important relationship they have. Adam, the first thing Adam saw when he was given a wife, what did he say? They two shall be one flesh. Man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they be two flesh. He picked up on it right away, how important that was. And that's the only relationship, you see, that you really have with your wife or your husband that you don't have with anybody else. It's that central to the marriage. It's that critical to the marriage. And that's why the enemy goes right to the heart of that. And what's going on among our young, this free sex and unbridled lust and so on, is simply meant to destroy. I don't doubt for a minute, and I'm sure you must see it, that the reason we have an excess of a 50% divorce rate is not unattached to the fact that we have unbridled lust in our society and unbridled sexual involvement. It all goes together. It all fits. See, money's not what divides couples. Money's just a symptom. What divides them is what goes on between them, man and wife, one to one, person to person, one flesh. If that relationship is retained right, a couple can be happy on little if they love each other. Weren't you able to do it when you were first married? Isn't that true? When you were first married, you had nothing, but it didn't matter. You need scrambled eggs and hog jowls and rye cress, right? But at night you lay down together and hold yourselves in one another's arms. Is that right? And you get up the next morning and you know there's still nothing in the refrigerator. It doesn't make any difference. But why all of a sudden is it 10 years later it makes a difference? See? Okay. Let's go on. Verse number 20. Here's the summary now. When we have, according to verse 10 and 11, wisdom in our heart, knowledge is pleasant in our soul, discretion is preserving thee, understanding is keeping thee. Verse 12, we've been delivered from the way of the evil man. Verse 16, we've been delivered from the strange woman. Verse 20, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men, not evil men, and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. Now, this whole passage here has to do with the inheritance of the Lord. This is describing more than simply having a patch of land. The idea here, God's covenant with Israel was that he was going to give them this great land that was flowing with milk and honey. That was their inheritance, and it was a symbol of the blessedness that was theirs by right of inheritance from the Lord. And so he's using that imagery. It seems to me that it's imagery. The upright shall dwell in the land. In other words, you cannot enjoy the blessings of God in this life. You cannot obtain the fullness of God's riches in this life without what we've been describing, without the wisdom of God. So that we can walk in the way of good men, keep the paths of the righteous, for the upright will dwell in the land. The perfect or the mature or the grown up or those that are able to resist deception, those that are not gullible or deceivable, the perfect, the grown ups will remain in it. That what God's given us will not be stolen from us, but we'll be able to maintain it. But verse 22, the wicked, those that are not so exercised in the wisdom of God, those that do not have the plan for their life, those who are not prepared to protect themselves against either the crooked man or woman, that wicked one will be cut off from the earth. In other words, he have no inheritance. He'll have no blessing. He'll not either be a blessing or have a blessing. And the transgressors will be rooted out of it. Now, ultimately, we know that God's going to remake this earth and he's going to give it back to his people, and those that are not part of his family are going to be rooted out and gone. But I think beyond that, even in this life, with regard to our marriages, with regard to our businesses, with regard to our own personal peace of mind, he's describing here the absolute essential nature of the wisdom of God, that we must get it, as someone said today, not only by example, but also by not only by precept, that it must be taught to our children, but it must also be lived out in their presence. We must give it to them by example as well as by precept. All right, I'm going to stop right there and see if we have anybody else wants to make a comment or ask a question before we conclude the morning study, rather than jump over into the third chapter. Don?
You said something about manners. I think manners, I was taught manners as I was coming up, aren't being taught today, and that has a lot to do with what we're talking about here. The young people aren't taught to open to stand up when and give a lady a seat. They're not taught to keep their mouth shut when adults are talking. They jump right in there. They hog the conversation, if you would. They run over and sit down before their mother or some other lady can sit down in the only seat available. That kind of thing, I think, has a lot to do with what we're speaking of. They're not talking manners at home. And I was thinking about teaching somebody real quick. There was used to be the Coca-Cola company provided rulers and tablets and a pencil for the school. And my hand bent back like that and a cold ruler taught me real quick to keep my mouth shut in the first grade. I didn't need but one lesson on that. And the golden rule was written across that ruler. And it was imprinted on my hand. And I learned real quick. I didn't open my mouth again in first grade unless I was told to. But I think manners have a lot to do with it. A lot of the people, of the little people today, the mothers and the fathers, they don't have the manners either.
You can't teach something you don't know yourself.
Right.
Yeah.
So we, the older people, are at fault for not teaching manners as our kids are coming up.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
I remember growing up how my mother impressed something very important on me, and that was to have respect, in relationship to what he had said, that if we cannot respect those that are in authority above us, we cannot have self-respect either. And in order to have the self-respect, we have to be taught to respect others. And I think that's another thing that a lot of our youth today do not have, and that's respect for others. And in a full view of the situation, one of the reasons why they have such a difficult time dealing with others of their own age is they don't have any self-respect either. They're all followers rather than leaders. They don't have the established teachings in them to know, no matter what someone else does, I've got enough respect for myself and what my family's taught me to stand up to whatever somebody else says or does. Know the right decision to make.
I think we could all amen this, and when I say that if I had not been taught as a young man myself, I would not have known how to teach my children.
Amen.
But I learned it in my home. When our children were young, this is a place where we can start with our kids. This would be a good place for us to start. When children come to our house, We don't pick everything up off the tables.
Amen.
All the knickknacks and the magazines to keep them away from the kids. But in a lot of houses, that's what happens. Whenever a child comes into the house, you put everything up to keep the children out, rather than teach the child to keep their hands off things that don't belong to them.
Amen.
So that when our children were young, very young, we never picked up when the kids were born. We said to Lois, we're going to teach the kids to keep their hands off stuff that doesn't belong to them. And you leave the stuff on the tables. Leave the ashtrays on it. I was a heavy smoker at the time. Leave the ashtrays on the table and all the knickknacks and so on. It will teach the kids to keep their hands off those things. Keep their hands off the television set and stuff, that sort of thing. So that when you take the children to somebody else's house, you don't have to worry that they're going to tear the house up. For then when they walk in somebody else's house, they know how to keep their hands off things that don't belong to them. They have to be taught that. If they're not taught that, then you can't take your kids anywhere. You can't take it. And all of these things have to be, taught. Amen. Yes, Mary.
I was just looking at the scripture you mentioned it a while ago about being not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you're taught good manners in the beginning,
yes.
You have evil communications or
evil associations.
Evil associations, mm-hmm. your good manners can become corrupt.
Yes.
And that can be ruined.
Mm-hmm.
You can completely ruin yourself for that mm-hmm. kind of association.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Stephen?
And you mentioned Adam earlier, that God formed an Eve from him, and the reality doesn't come into one flesh. I was looking at Oral Roberts the other day and his wife Evelyn, and it's far and few between when I see this, but I was just looking at those two people, and I was just seeing how God had actually taken Oral Roberts' rib and made that woman for him. And how those people have continued to walk in that oneness. And, it's just, it's very rare where I'll see that, that was God's man, and that was the woman, and how those people walk in that. And you can really see that in the people that choose to walk in that oneness.
Sometimes you see it almost physically, can't you?
And you can almost see it physically.
They start to look together, look
yeah.
alike,
and
act together, and really become one.
And that's the way it should be in every marriage. You ought to be able to look at each and every marriage and say, those people do walk in the way.
Mm-hmm. 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 Okay, well, let's, yes, Jack, final comment. Let's close.